Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how long for all of you with, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Andy.
Yes. All good. Yep. Excellent. Well, let's pray, and then we'll have a look at Philippians chapter 1. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will speak to us through it this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will work change in us by your power, through your living word. So, Lord, please, will you help us as we look at it now? Amen. Well, it's lovely to be amongst you again. I've said that already today to a previous crowd. It's always nice to preach a sermon twice, actually. I quite like it because you sort of get comfortable after the first one. Hopefully not too comfortable. Well, let's have a look at Philippians chapter 1. This is not part of a starting of a series, as was formerly mentioned. It's just a sort of a one-off, really, because you're reading through Philippians in home groups at the moment. Well, now, here's a question just to start you off. How are you with deadlines? How do you do with deadlines? Do you like deadlines? getting work done, finished, completed, getting your best work, the best stuff that you've done, that you're really proud of, getting it in on time. How are you with that? Now, I'm aware there's a lot of, either students or former students in this room. This is a sore sort of point for most of you. It's a tough question to be asked. Nobody likes deadlines, really, I don't think. Many's the time when I would, late at night at university, steal into the lecturer's sort of office building and creep up the stairs to hand in at about 5 minutes to midnight my assignment that was due by midnight, and slip it under the door and, last minute, trying just my best effort. And I know I'm not alone in this, because the traffic in those corridors at night was pretty heavy. Everybody going in there just to shove it last minute under the door, get it in there. But I don't think I ever actually missed a deadline. Didn't actually, completely miss it. Always somehow managed in a nick of time. How many nick of time people are there here? Who just get it? Yes, look at you. I know some of you. I've talked to a few. Now, for those of you who have missed a deadline, well, take heart. At least you're not, hopefully, as bad or even in the same league as Multiplex, the Australian construction firm who built Wembley Stadium. Do you remember them? A lot of the news, wasn't it, for years? See, the initial plan for the reconstruction of Wembley Stadium was to begin with demolition in Christmas 2000, and then they said it would be completed sometime during 2003. It was at a staggering cost of £798 million, actually closer to a billion when they'd done all of the infrastructure around it. It was finally completed, so deadline 2003 sometime, sort of vague deadline, I like vague deadlines. Finally completed and handed over to the FA on the 9th of March 2007. Okay, a four-year overdue deadline. Now, that's not bad when you consider the late author Douglas Adams, who died a little while, a few years back. His last book, Mostly Harmless, was 12 years overdue its deadline for publishing. 12 years he'd faffed about with it. He's famously quoted as saying, "I love deadlines. I like the whooshing noise they make as they fly by." Adams's agent, Ed Victor, told the Daily Telegraph just after his death. He said they went through his stuff. He said, we've pored over Douglas's hard drive on his computer. There were so many different versions of the novel. He would take it and then revise it repeatedly. So there were just the computer was full of files. Someone else said of him, as soon as he wrote anything, so he'd finish a page, he would say, oh, God, that's terrible. He was very, very self-critical, they say. And so he had a lot of trouble writing because he was a perfectionist, wanted to get it absolutely nail it before he hit his deadline. Now, some of us are like that with deadlines. We work right up to the last minute because, and largely because, our work never seems to be quite right for us. I've not really quite nailed it. And so we go over and over and over and revise and revise. Eventually, though, we have to settle for what we've got. You know, get it in as the deadline sort of rushes at us. Now, those few sentences that we read from the letter to the church in Philippi show us that God is not like that. God's not like that. Take a look again at verse 6. Paul is confident. You see that word? He's confident. He says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, when he says began, when he began a good work in you, he's talking about the day when these Christians were converted. This is the day, day one, when they first believed and put their faith, put their trust in the Lord Jesus. He began a good work. That day, says Paul, God began a good work in you. Now, if God says it's a good work, is it a good work? It's a very good work. God's standard of good is good, yeah? It's a good work in you. It's top quality. It's work of the highest standard that he started in you on that day. And Paul is confident that not only did God begin that good work, but look at the verse. He is carrying it on. Carrying it on every day of your life until it is completed. It will all be, clearly from that verse, God's work in you, from beginning to end. And what's more, when the day of the deadline approaches, that he calls the day of Christ Jesus, it will be complete. It will be complete and to a brilliant standard. God is working in each of his people, isn't he? He's making us more like Jesus, changing us day by day, getting every detail in us just as he wanted it. He's moving us constantly to how he wants us. And he is not going to miss his hand in. That's what Paul's saying here. He's not going to miss the deadline. Now, I want to spend what little time we have today really just looking at verses 3 to 7. It's the prayer of the Apostle Paul for these Philippians, for Christians that he dearly loves. You can see that as he opens it up. See, elsewhere, Paul tells us about, you know, he uses expressions like the constant burden of the churches that he carries and how he's wrestling in prayer for them. You read letters like, you know, 1 Corinthians or Galatians, and though he always expresses great love for all the believers, he sees them like his children, he loves them, he cares for them. Often in these letters, there's a frustration there, isn't there? A bit frustrated. Often there's a bit of a rebuking tone to them. But Paul says that here, right, whenever he sits down to pray for the churches, yeah, and he sits and he's praying for the churches, and then he thinks of Philippi. Well, what's the reaction he gets? He just says, oh, Philip, he's got this sense of joy, verse 4. He fills up with joy when he thinks of these believers. Oh, the Philippians. Yeah, I'm going to pray for those. I'm going to pray for those guys. And he's joyful. He's joyful, he says, for a reason. It's because of the evidences that he sees in these believers that point to the fact that God's work in them is genuine. He looks at them. He hears about them. He knows them. He hears the reports. And there's genuine work going on there. They're the real deal. That's why he's excited about them. See, Paul clearly believes that the whole work of salvation, we just looked at it, didn't we, in a believer, in its entirety, is all God's work. All done by God. Let me say that a bit more clearly. Everything about becoming a Christian, Everything about living as a Christian day by day. Everything about dying still as a Christian, trusting Jesus, is God's work. Everything about it. Putting your trust in Jesus, living a life of repentance and faith in Jesus day by day, trusting him even on your deathbed. All of that comes from God. Don't make a mistake about that. It all comes from God. That's what verse 1 is strongly saying, actually, isn't it? Let's just take verse 6. Let's just take it apart very carefully here. Look, first of all, he began a good work in you. Day 1, look at this. Day 1, you turned to faith in Jesus. You surrendered your crown. You bowed your knee to Jesus as the king. That's really what's happening on day 1, isn't it? Bowing my knee to Jesus. He's now the king. You believed. You saw your need for a saviour, your desperate need for a saviour. You saw that Jesus is the only saviour and you trusted him. How did you come to that conclusion? How did you figure that out? You were blind, says the word of God. You were dead. You were deaf. None of your senses are working because you're a corpse. The answer? It was God who convicted you of your sin. It was God who opened your life, your eyes. It was God who brought you from death to life. The Philippians knew that, okay? Remember we heard from Acts 16 last week. Actually, I wasn't there. I listened to it online. You looked at the story in Acts 16 of Paul and Silas visiting this church. Acts 16, the first convert. Do you remember her? Lydia. Lydia, the fashion designer. There she was, she's sitting by the river, listening to Paul speaking. And what's recorded in there by Luke, who wrote Acts, in verse 14 of chapter 16, he says, listen, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't sit there thinking, yeah, that makes sense. Oh, I've nailed it, I've got it, the penny's dropped. No, the Lord opened her heart. He began on that day a good work in Lydia. Second of all, look at verse 6. He will carry it on. See, the day you first believed was just the beginning of the journey, wasn't it? I mean, you can often picture the Christian life like this, or becoming a Christian like this, is I'm walking in this direction. I'm walking to destruction. That's really my default setting as a human being. I'm just plodding one foot after the other there. Day one, okay, when God starts his good work in me, it's like God confronts me and turns me around. I'm now facing the right way. I'm facing the right way, and now I'm on the right path. I've spun 180 degrees, and I'm facing my ultimate destination over there, life. I mean, I'm facing the right direction, but for some of us, that's a way off. For most of us, it's a way off. Now I've got to walk. I've got to start walking that way. That's where I'm going. But Paul says, literally, well, not literally, figuratively, he says, you will never walk alone. You're not going to walk that journey alone. Because God is, what? Carrying on the good work in you. He's carrying it on day by day. With God's help, we now live daily a life of repentance and faith. Every day I repent of my sins and I seek to go God's way instead of my way. Every day I'm having to do that. Every day I've got to stop trusting in anything that's not God and put my eyes back on him and start trusting him again. And that can be a tough slog. Some days you feel like you've only really made a couple of millimetres on that path at best, don't you? Isn't it a battle? It's a slog. It's a fight. The book of this letter to the Philippians is full of stuff about that. Paul himself, the great apostle, I press on towards the goal for which Christ has called me. You know, I haven't made it, I'm pushing on. It's a hard slog. But supernaturally, as I trust in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, I can make progress. I make progress. Before I was dead, sin was my default position. You know, get up in the morning. Going to make some decisions. Going to make some moral decisions today. What shall I do? Really, the decision when I'm dead is, how am I going to sin? How is what I'm going to do, the action I'm about to do, going to be full of death, actually, because I'm dead. I'm just deciding how. Now I'm alive. Now sin, well, it's a choice now. It's a choice for me. And by the grace of God, carrying on his good work in me day by day, I don't have to go that way. He began a good work. He's continuing that good work. And finally, verse 6, have a look. He will bring it to conclusion. He could bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. See, God is most certainly going to finish what he started. The outcome is guaranteed, the final outcome. The deadline day is the day of Christ Jesus. That is the day when Jesus returns physically to the earth in dazzling, awesome glory to rule and to reign as God's eternal king. Now, that's important. See, that's the day when every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. And it will be a terrible judgment for those who have rejected Jesus, who have not put their trust in him and in his gospel. And on that day, God is absolutely committed to glorifying his son. Okay? Now, the two things are connected. The big thought, though, really in the Bible, is God is committed to glorifying Jesus, to making Jesus appear as glorious as possible. So when every eye looks at him, they think, that's the king. That's the glorious, awesome God king. That's really what it's all building up to. And the mysterious wonder of it all is that you and I, as believers, are an important part of Jesus being glorified. Paul even wrote to another church about that same day. He talks about the day that the Lord comes. He says this in 2 Thessalonians 1. On the day he comes to be glorified in his people. You're part of his glorification process. Marveled at amongst those who believed. This includes you, says Paul, because you've believed our testimony to you. Now listen, if God is absolutely committed to glorifying his son, isn't he? Absolutely committed to glorifying Jesus. Then equally he's committed to glorifying us, saving us, to our salvation, to bringing us through to completion. He must be, because the two are so hand in glove. Now, it's a poor analogy, a really poor analogy. It's a bit like with the World Cup. Okay, I never use football illustrations. Here you are privileged to one rare one, although I will say Holland were completely robbed of the title. But if tonight's champions won the tournament, can you picture them doing that? You see that, so they win the tournament and all the cameras on them. You always get that bit, don't you, where the team's all together and they bring out that iconic trophy, don't they? I mean, what a trophy. It's got the world in it. I mean, you've won the world. It's glorious, isn't it? It's golden. Now imagine that actually at the award ceremony tonight, when that's to be handed over, they get nothing. It's just all very flat. There's just nothing there. No glory. Or they're presented with what I was presented with last week for coming third place in go-karting. This sort of vaguely pathetic-looking, brass-looking, plastic piece of stuff. Yeah? Imagine if they were presented with that. No, the trophy of their glory is going to reflect the glory of what they've achieved, isn't it? As they lift up a golden world on a cone or something. Yeah? It's going to reflect their glory. Listen, Jesus, on his return, in a way, is going to hold up his greatest trophy. And he will say, see what I did, as he holds us up as his trophy. See what I did? I won these people. I glorified these people. Now, by the way, can you see how if we start to say that we contribute anything there, all we're doing is starting to tarnish his glory. We're starting to whittle it away. If we do anything, we're making it less, aren't we? It'd be like, you know, the team standing up there getting the World Cup trophy and someone dashing in from the crowd saying, hang on a minute, why aren't I lifting that up? I was cheering. You know, or I wore a foam banana suit in 40 degrees centigrade. Why aren't I holding it up? You didn't do anything. That's why you're not holding it up. He did it all. They did it all. Now, that is great news for us. It's great news for me because I know that if all of this, if getting to the end destination rests on my faithfulness, I am going to screw it up. Because I blow hot, blow cold. I'm fickle. I change. But it doesn't. It rests on God's faithfulness. And he is solidly faithful and dependable. It's all his work from start to finish. You got it? It's a good verse, isn't it? Verse 6. Doesn't it lift you? It's exciting, but here's the question. How can I be sure that that's me? You know, it's, again, very crude, but verse 6 is kind of like a conveyor belt, isn't it? And when you look at it, it's like as if, you know, day one, you're plonked on the conveyor belt. The conveyor belt is going to move you, and you're going to plop off at the end. I know it's a horrible analogy, but do you see that? The question really here is, how do I know I'm on that? How do I know that I was at the started and will continue and will finish? How do I know I'm one of those people? Now, this is really the application for you this morning as we look at these verses. Let me just make that clear. Some self-examination, really just to look at ourselves. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. Now, of course, the whole subject of assurance, being certain that I'm saved, knowing someone's genuinely a believer, is a tricky one for us. See, we probably all know people that we were convinced were saved years ago, and now we look at them and they have turned their back on God and they're miles away. See, the thing is that God only actually truly sees the heart. Only he really knows what's going on in people. But I can categorically say, we can all categorically say, if you've turned away from your sin and put your trust in Jesus, if you've done, I can't see that you've done that. I can sort of assume you have. But if you really have turned away from your sin, put your trust in Jesus, if you're trusting nothing other than his death to pay your debt of sin and his resurrection as the guarantee of your hope of eternal life, then you're on the conveyor belt. He has started the good work in you, if that's true, and he will complete it. Listen, the last, if this is not complicated stuff, the last Philippian convert that we read about in Acts 16 is the Philippian jailer. Do you remember him? He asks a question to Paul, what must I do to be saved? There it is, what am I going to do? How can I be saved? And Paul simply answers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not more complicated than that. Put your trust solely only in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation to be saved. It doesn't matter, you see, how you might try to pull the wool over people's eyes. You can convince this whole church that you're sorted, you're all right with God, you've done that. But God's word reminds us, the Lord knows those who are his. Everything's laid bare before him. So some introspection, a little bit of introspection, a little bit of examining, that's good for us. That's good for us. See, we can't know for certain. We can have a degree of confidence, but we can't know for certain. In fact, that's actually what Paul says, if you look at it, in verses 5 and 6. Paul actually says he's confident. He is actually confident. And his confidence is that God is doing some good work, and they're on the conveyor belt, as it were, in these people that he's writing to. He's confident about them. Now, listen, an important evidence that we belong to God for us is the testimony of God's Spirit within us. I don't want to belittle that at all. You know, God's Spirit, Paul says in Romans, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There's an internal witness, isn't there, that we know. And many of us get great comfort from that. I know that. I don't want to diminish that. But Paul's confidence here, actually, is based on external evidences. That's really what these opening verses are about. Paul's excited and confident because of things he's seeing. External evidence of a truly saved person. Now, all of them, there's six of them here. We're going to look at them very, very briefly. All of them actually are about the gospel. That's where Paul starts. So have a look with me at verse 5. We'll just see if we can go through these fairly quickly. Verse 5, Paul talks about having with them, he's confident in them because of their partnership in the gospel. It's the gospel. That's the first thing that brings the apostle joy about these Philippians. They have clearly united with God in the same message. Paul doesn't need to explain what the gospel is here, does he? He just says, look, we've got fellowship in the gospel. You know the gospel, the good news that I preached to you day one. You know that good news. You're not adding to it. You're not taking from it. Your partner's in that truth, united in that truth with me. They've got it. That's why Paul is confident about them. When they talk about what Jesus has done for them, it's hitting all the right notes. They're using all the right words. Have you met people like that? You know, I once met up for coffee with a guy who was doing, he was leading a children's work locally. It's nothing to do with any in this area. And I was visiting with him to sort of see whether the church I was working for could get involved in what he was doing. And we talked for a couple of hours at this cafe. And the whole time I was there desperately listening out for anything that sounded to me that it was his gospel. I was listening for the gospel there coming from this guy. I mean, do you know what I mean by that? He talked about the behavioural work they did. It was terrific stuff. They'd worked with all the difficult kids in the school. He talked about how many schools they were in and what brilliant relationships they had with the schools. Church volunteers helping with self-esteem counselling. Brilliant work they were doing with teenagers who had been made homeless. Lots of this great stuff going on. All great. But no gospel coming from his lips. Not even a sort of, oh, Andy, it's so tough. You know, we can do all of this stuff, but, you know, when we want to just cross that line and preach the gospel to these people, the schools just slam the door in our faces. Pray for us. Not even any of that. Now, listen, I worked for a church. Why wouldn't he? I'm not a headmaster who's going to shut him out of his work. Why wouldn't he even mention the thing that we should both have been most passionate about? Just nothing from it. You know how it feels, don't you, when you meet someone who claims to be a Christian and you are just waiting for them to say something that really betrays that they are trusting Jesus only. And when you hear it, you're delighted, aren't you? There's a sister, there's a brother. They believe the same thing as me. We're united in the gospel. Now, Paul, when he sits down and thinks about these Philippians in his prayer time, he says, you guys, you are 100% gospel-hearted. I know it. I know it from what you say and what you do. The great church-planting evangelist says, guys, we are on the same page. We're partners in the one and the only same gospel. You and I, what burns in our hearts is the message of Christ and him crucified. United in the gospel. That's the first thing. The second thing, mission. Gospel, now mission. You see, a better translation of verse 5 is, I always pray with joy because of your participation in the gospel, your partnership, your fellowship in the gospel. What's going on here is that on their hearts is a burning desire to see the furtherance of the gospel. Not just that they've got it and they've got the truth, but they want others to know it. Now, this can take a number of forms. Some people, you know, they get converted and then they just get really stuck in, don't they? And they're just telling everybody the good news. I love people like that. Isn't it great to watch people like that in action? They just can't help it, and it actually spurs you on to want to, you know, be a part of that action. You know, we've got some people at CCK that are terrific at this. They hear about an event that's going on and they are inviting everyone. They're inviting the neighbour's cat to come along to it. Everyone, work colleagues, family, everyone's going to come to that event because they're going to have the gospel preached there and they want to get people there. And then there's other people I know very, very well, personally know very well, people who just, they sign up for every missionary letter. They get every bulletin, every email, and they read it and they pray through it. And, you know, you pick up their Bible and it's full of little bits of paper, which are like the prayer requests of different mission organisations. Their heart is just burning with a passion to see the gospel reaching out to the ends of the earth. A love of that. Listen, that's such an obvious evidence, isn't it, of someone who's truly converted? If you've really understood that the gospel is good news, you don't keep good news to yourself. You want the world to know it. You want everyone to hear it. You are one beggar who's found bread telling another beggar where to find bread. You know, at base level, ask yourself that question. Are you even regularly praying for your family, for your friends, for your work colleagues? Are you regularly praying for Kingston? If not, why not? Isn't yours a heart that wants God's kingdom to be full and God's Son to be glorified? Third evidence this word confirming. Have a look, confirming the gospel in verse 7. Paul says in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you, to be confident about your salvation, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. There's that little word, confirming the gospel. The word there really means something like to make certain, making certain the gospel in people, strengthening, building up, putting resources into. See, the evidence, this evidence that Paul's talking of about true conversion is not that just that I have a desire to see others saved, but I want to see others standing strong. I want to see them growing. I love my brothers and sisters. I want them to grow. It's the heart not just to have converts, but to make disciples. That's what the Great Commission is, isn't it? To make disciples, to want to see others standing firm and growing in the gospel day by day. It's a great sign of someone who is growing themselves, that they want to see others grow too. That when they're learning something, when they're struck by some truth, they just want to share it. They want to bring people deeper into understanding the cross and the glory of the Lord Jesus. We could be more proactive in this. I wonder whether, you know, when we do one-to-ones, you know, we sometimes take a typical model, don't we? If we take a more mature Christian, put them with someone who's just become a Christian, and, you know, and the relationship goes on, and the one starts to grow the other, and that's terrific. Do we program into that the thinking that actually the mature Christian's thinking all along, I've got to get this guy doing a one-to-one with someone else as soon as possible? Yeah? I want to grow this person to the point where they can now start discipling someone else. I want to be a disciple maker. Does that make sense? I want to make someone who's a disciple maker, who can disciple others. What a great evidence of someone who is growing. A heart full of the gospel, a passion for mission, a desire to help others grow. Well, we're going to shove the last three together, saves time. And they're all connected, really. The fourth through to the sixth one of these. It's perseverance. There's a perseverance going on. Do you see that? Perseverance in the gospel. And there's a defending of the gospel. And there's an enduring in the gospel. Let me show you those. Read with me from verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, Paul says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Their partnership in the gospel, spreading it and confirming it in people, making disciples. When did it start? It started, says Paul, on day one. And it's not ceased, verse 5, from day one until now. From the first day till now, says Paul. The witness of these evidences has been clearly seen in their life. They're persevering. They're pushing on. It's hard, but they're toughing it out. You stuck with it, he says. You've been with me all the way, says Paul. United in suffering for the gospel. United in defending the gospel. United in preaching the gospel. Now think about these Philippians. As you read through the story, maybe you've read a little bit of background in Acts 16 as you've started reading Philippians. They'd seen, haven't they? Think of the stories there. They'd seen from day one, actually, the example of Paul and Silas, the missionaries who came to them. How they'd been falsely accused because of the gospel. They preached the gospel. Publicly beaten in Philippi and then thrown into prison without a fair trial. These believers in Philippi, they knew what they were getting into on day one. They had no, you know, miscomprehensions about it. And they'd stuck with it. They had not heard a gospel of Jesus will make your life better. They hadn't heard that gospel. Or, you know, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill. They'd believed a gospel of take up your cross and follow me from day one. The evidence that Paul delights in is that these believers are ready to suffer, to tough it out. If someone speaks ill of the gospel, do you see? They rush in to defend it, like Paul would. If making a stand for Jesus means demotion, or means persecution, or hardship, or loss of my wealth, or even chains, or even my life, they go for it. They're going for it. You know, there's a spectrum here, isn't there, of different bits of persecution. Yeah, we can just be given a hard time by a colleague at work at one end of it. Or at the other end, you've got the Jim Elliots, you know, the extreme, hardcore, full-on sacrifice people. Yeah, who he speared to death trying to take the gospel to a tribe in Ecuador. And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who then goes to the same tribe that killed her husband to do evangelism. Willing to lay their lives down. You would not question that those guys were converted, would you? You just wouldn't. What a terrific evidence. And there's a spectrum of it. Willing? Are you willing? Look at your heart. What are you willing to give up? To defend, to contend for the gospel, to stand firm. Have you believed a gospel of take up your cross and follow me? Or are you just clinging on to a gospel of comfort and Jesus makes everything rosy? Paul has evidently seen or heard evidence of this in these people. They are a people that will not be suppressed, who won't let the light of the gospel go out in their community. They'll shine it even in adversity. They will remain salty even when the pagan culture closes in on them. They'll stay distinct from it. Wonderful evidences, and we should look at our hearts in the light of these things. There are six evidences that you really are saved, that God really is doing a work in you. Full of the gospel, passionate about mission, helping others to grow, sticking with it, defending, ready to suffer for the gospel, a gospel person. And those are six evidences that we should look for, we should pray for in ourselves, aren't they? And by the way, can I just make this point? This is not, you know, you've got a contrast here, haven't you, in what I've said. So we started off by saying, it's all God's work. He starts it, he carries it on, he completes it. It's all God, yeah? He's doing it all. And you sit there thinking, great, you know, I can just get the sun lounger out then. I can just put my feet up. God's doing it all. But you don't get that here. All of these six evidences, they are hard work, they're tough, they're slog, aren't they? Have a look at chapter 1, verse 27, if you've got it open in front of you. What's Paul saying? Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The way I live matters, doesn't it? The way I live matters. This is hard work. This is pushing on. Live a life worthy of the Lord. But listen, as we come to a close, it's worth registering again. He reinforces it, verse 7. Just have a look at verse 7, the end of it, the last words. All of you share in God's grace with me. In all of these evidences, yeah, as they follow the example of Paul, you're sharing in God's grace with me, he says. All of these evidences are part and parcel of the good work that God has started by grace. And the good work day by day that God will continue by grace. Grace being a free gift, undeserved, free gift to us. It's all God's work. And they are things to rejoice in and thank God for, not to boast in. And listen, even though, as Paul clearly sees the evidence that makes him confident of the completion of God's work in these believers, yeah, so he looks at them and thinks, yeah, they're there. They're the real deal. It's great. They're going there. They're going to get to the death. They're going to get there. They're going to get to the end of the line. It doesn't stop him praying. Constantly. I mean, look at the words he uses. Always remembering. All my prayers. Always praying, he says. Prayer, prayer, prayer for these believers that he is confident in. He knows they're going to get there and he prays fervently for them. So can I encourage you? We've got to keep praying for each other. You know, Christians don't live independently from each other, do we? We need each other's prayers. We need each other's encouragement. We need to help each other to look for these evidences in our hearts. We must continually minister the gospel to each other so that our hearts, so that our mouths are constantly full of the gospel, and so that we might then be assured that he who has begun a good work in us will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not started a work in any of our hearts that you are not going to carry through to completion. Lord, we thank you that you are so gracious. We pray, Lord, that the gospel will fill every aspect of our lives and of our hearts, the way that we think, the things that we say. And we pray, Lord, that you would do this in us so that you will be fully glorified and exalted on that day when you return and you lift us up as your trophy. Lord, please help us to trust you. Help us daily to trust you and to turn from our sin. Thank you for your grace, for your help in our lives. Amen.